Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Sunday service of Historic Main Street United Methodist Church. Two members died this week, Vera Tharp and Don Walsh. Ms. Vera's eulogy is up here with the sermons if you'd like to pick up a copy. I do invite you to take a minute of silence to thank God for the lives of these dear saints and to pray for their families, and then we'll stand for the call to worship. Let us stand before the Lord. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God. Worthy is your name.
As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Our hymn of praise is number 139, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. On many Sundays, our opening prayer is confession and pardon. Today, it is petition and praise. And at the end of this prayer, I invite you to listen for the voice of the Lord. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. You will not be trapped, O Lord, in our religious boxes. Even our truest doctrines do not capture or control your mystery. You are ever free to disrupt our comfortable compromises and set your severe and wonderful mercies in our midst. How desperately we need to worship you, to dwell in you, to let your teaching change the way we think and live. We want to be more than the big old church on the corner. Move us past our love affair with predictability and respectability and into the holy passion that lives eternally between you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We declare that the church belongs to you, O God, and not to any of us. Come and reign over us today in the power and light of your holy... Amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. If you are on the center aisle, your job is to dutifully pass the registration pad and to set a good example by signing in. If you're a visitor, we welcome you, and if you sign in, give us your address, we will send you a letter this week of welcome. On your way out today, you will find a book published by Larry Moore, our chief musician. It's called A Lenten Journey. Larry spent several months choosing 47 psalms for Lent and compiling a devotion. This is an academic requirement for him and a course he's taken. It's also a gift to the church. Take one on the way out, one per family. If you can leave us a $5 donation, that would be helpful. Not bring it back next week. If you didn't bring $5, take it as a gift. The goal is we meditate through 47 psalms together during the period of Lent. Our second Alpha class begins tonight. Alpha is a creative, sort of a hip presentation of Christian basics. It involves a communal meal, about a 40-minute video, and some discussion where all questions are welcome and there are no dumb questions. So if you need a refurbishing Christian faith, we invite you to come tonight at 5:45. To my right are copies of this week's sermon, my Wednesday sermon for Lent. There's a copy there of the Vera Tharp eulogy. There's also a copy of a paper written by Suzanne Nicholson, from whom you'll hear in just a minute. Suzanne went on a mission team to Honduras and wrote up her experience, and Kathy brought it to me and said, "This was amazing," and I read it, and it was amazing. It's not a witness about a mission trip. It's a biblical sermon on how to have your heart broken. And there are 8 or 10 lines in here that are real zingers. So Suzanne's going to come and give you a brief version, but you can pick up a copy. And I encourage you to please read as powerful a lay witness as I have read or heard in a long time. And I invite Suzanne to the pulpit to witness as to what she saw God do in Honduras. Suzanne?
Good morning. Can you hear me? Why do we go to other nations on mission trips? I know why we say we go: to help the poor, eliminate suffering, to wipe out diseases. But is that why we really go? Or do we go to satisfy our need to be needed? I ask myself that question as I prepared for my very first mission trip. God has a great sense of humor and a wonderful plan for my life, like it says in Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I decided that God was leading me to take a dive into the deep end of the pool, as Pastor Phil says. God loves to shake things up, to use his power through our weakness, to show his love to the unlovable, to give grace to those who least deserve it, that sort of thing. Well, leave it to him to take me to one of the darkest places on earth to lead me back into the light. But that sort of implies that I'm this super obedient child of God who listens to his voice and follows. If you know me at all, you know I don't suffer from too much holiness. And I've been asking God to help me do better because I've been so busy and preoccupied. So he decided to send me to Honduras. I was totally unprepared for the experience. As many of you know, Tegucigalpa, the capital of Honduras, is very different from Greenwood. Wikipedia calls it the murder capital of the world. It's a very dark place where poverty is overwhelming, fear is palpable. Children live on the streets. They join gangs, try to belong to something as awful as that something is. They're sold into prostitution or child pornography rings. It's big business. Meanwhile, there are about 10,000 various humanitarian organizations listed with the Honduran government who come to help. Some of our team from Charleston's been back for over 20 years, and the Kellys and Dr. Steve go year after year. All in all, we treated about 1,000 patients in 7 days. But the number doesn't really matter. What really matters is that we were there for them, and they were there for us. I worked in the pharmacy with Charlene, Daniela, Amanda, and Maria, trying to ensure that everyone got vitamins, a toothbrush, medicine for parasites, and whatever medications were prescribed for them. I was touched by the passion of full-time missionaries like Amanda Scott and Susie McCall from my hometown of Barnwell, who started the Lamb Institute in 1999. I was encouraged by Betsy Hake, a gracious lady who runs a ministry to prostitutes and their children. I was inspired by the compassion of Dr. Raina Duran, serving the poor by providing them with medical care. I was overwhelmed by the graciousness from the hearts of those we served, the hugs, the smiles, and the many times I heard, Dios te bendiga. Adios. Gracias. As I imagine the people we met, I can't help but speculate that by now, the ibuprofen is gone. The parasites are back, and without a doubt, most of the children have lost or broken their sunglasses. I long to do more in Honduras, but as I remain here and imagine, it's easy to look back on those poor resource settings we visited as we return to a culture of comfort and write about our crazy experiences. Another short-term medical mission complete. Is it cost-effective? Is it sustainable? Does it empower the community? They're all important questions when we consider whether to fund mission trips. But the danger is to believe that the rest is nothing. The danger is to think a caring creator is confined to human understanding where success is measured by a tangible, cumulative outcome. It's tempting to allow the God moments, of which we had many, to fall through our earthly sifters simply because the medical care is not sustainable or because potable water is lacking. But God's kingdom lives in the compassionate touches, in the thankful sun-withered faces, in coloring with Kit's rowdy village kids. Oh, and those five strangers and the team from our church, Charlene, Doug, Catherine, Ken, Pat, Jimmy, Kit, Patty, and Steve, each one brought special gifts and talents to God's table. We shared a unique experience that I'll never forget. I'd like to close with a quote by A.W. Tozer. When the eyes of the soul looking out see the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. God bless each and every one of you, and thank you for supporting our church missions through your donations and especially through your prayers. Thank you.
Listen and remember this portion of God's story according to the prophet Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I shall also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand for Psalm 80.
shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned in cherubim, shine forth. In the presence of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will we be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. I am the vine, you are the branches, rooted in faith and love. You brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?
The boar from the forest ravages it, and all the deer in the field feed on it.
I am the vine, you are the branches, rooted in faith and love.
Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see.
Have regard this sign, the stock which your right hand planted.
You have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your countenance.
But let your hand be upon those of your right hand, the ones whom you have made strong for yourself.
Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call on your name.
Restore us.
I am the vine, you are the branches, rooted in faith and love.
Adults, if there are children in your pews, please shove them out into the aisles that they may come forward for our children's time with Ms. Margaret Crooks. Children, come forward.
Good morning. How is everybody? Good. Y'all did such a great job singing. Hey, Sayla. Hey, Mariah and Campbell. When Mrs. Nicholson was talking a few minutes ago, she started with a question about why do people go on mission trips? And why do we... Going on a mission trip is a good thing to do, right? Because we're helping people. Well, why do we do some of the good stuff that we do? Like when you make a choice to do something that's right, that's the right choice, why do we do that?
To what? To please God?
To help God, okay.
To help people.
What other reasons do we do stuff? What do you think?
To teach other people about God.
Okay, to teach, oops, sorry. To teach other people about God, Libby. To help people, absolutely. And so we make the right choice a lot of times for good reasons, right? To help people, to show God's love, to help God. How does it feel? Have you ever been caught being good? Like at school, has your teacher ever noticed something that you did well and it was really nice and they thanked you? How does that make you feel?
Happy.
Awesome. It makes you feel awesome, doesn't it? What about and happy? What about at home if your parents catch you doing something good? Yeah, Sam says I never catch him doing good, but I do sometimes. Some, yeah. But it seems like more often your parents are probably fussing at you, right? Because you're not doing what they're what you're supposed to do, and it makes them sad. But then when we do the right thing and they see you do it, and you didn't even do it so they would see you do it, has that ever happened?
Yeah.
That's really exciting. And they're so, what do they say? They say, I am so, what?
Proud.
I'm so proud of you. I'm so, I'm always proud and I'm always mad. Not totally, but it's close. Okay, so think about when we do, God wants us to do the right thing too, right? Just like in the little verse that we just sang, that God is the, anybody paying attention? God is the vine, and we are the branches. Yes, it does. It does say it in the stairwell in the other building, and so we get to see that a lot. But we are the branches for God, and so He wants us to make the right choice. He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to obey our parents and our teachers. He wants us to do the right thing because it pleases Him. And when we don't do the right thing, does it please your teacher? Not so much. Does it please your mom or dad? Not so much. So probably doesn't please God so much either, right? So y'all do a really good job of making the right choice and being the branch and telling others about Jesus and His love, just like Madeline said. So y'all keep up the good job, okay? Make those right choices because it makes God so happy and so proud of us. All right, let's say a quick prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for all of our friends today, and thank you for the branches that each one of them are able to be for you, and help us to always make the right choice because it's the right thing to do, and we make you proud. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The congregation will take your hymnals and turn to page 45 for a brief teaching moment on why we need the church. Our pre-1989 confirmation service opens with this paragraph. The church is of God and will be preserved to the end of time for the conduct of worship, the administration of God's word and sacraments, the maintenance of Christian fellowship and discipline, the edification of believers, and the conversion of the world. All of every age and station stand in need of the means of grace which it alone supplies. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that printed there. And out to the right, you'll see my codes. The church belongs to God. God will preserve it. It must worship using the Bible, baptism, and the communion table. The church has the love of fellowship and the boundaries of discipline. We are to build people up in the faith. We're to do local and world missions and evangelism. All of every station means the rich and the poor, and that we are unique in all the world. We alone have the means of grace that lead people back into a relationship with God. Now, such clear, bold statements are not in fashion in our day, but this is a thoroughly biblical, thoroughly Wesleyan statement. And as it's printed in your bulletin in bold type, I invite you to confess it with me. The church is of God and will be preserved to the end of time for the conduct of worship and the due administration of God's word and sacraments, the maintenance of Christian fellowship and discipline, the edification of believers, and the conversion of the world. All of every age and station stand in need of the means of grace which it alone supplies. So when you come to this church, this is what we do and this is what we believe. And this is what we are to be about.
Thank you.
If you will please take out your scripture sheet. We are in the last week of Jesus' life, and we find out who his true enemies are. The first unit is about authority. The second unit is about whose vineyard the people of God are. And the third unit is about the deep division that Jesus caused. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know whence it was. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will respect him." When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might take hold of what he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is the word of the Lord. Once upon a time, a grapevine lived at the edge of a road. Travelers plucked luscious purple fruit without a word of gratitude. No thanks, no nothing, sometimes taking a whole cluster at a time. One day a priest happened by and, tired as he was, lay down in the shade. Scarcely had the priest closed his eyes when the vine spoke up and said, "As you see, Father, I am a grapevine. Young and old take my fruit without so much as a hello. Photosynthesis is hard work. How can they do this to me?" The priest was lost in thought and then spoke, "Perhaps people are callous. It's as likely, however, that their lack of gratitude comes from another reason. Just as people expect the sun to shine and the wind to blow and the priest to listen, they expect grapes from a vine. They may be under the impression that providing grapes is your duty." Did not St. Augustine say, "In doing what we ought, we deserve no praise. It is our duty"? The priest nodded off, and the vine had much to ponder. Ought, must, and should are duty words. And our culture does not like the duty words of ought and must and should, because with them go a heavy moral imperative. But there is good news hidden in duty words. I ought is rooted in I may. I must is grounded in I can. And I should is planted in the rich soil of opportunity. Duty is not about the impossible or the far away. Duty is as close as the next right thing that is required of me. William Barclay, the great Scottish biblical scholar, echoed John Wesley when he said,
In the time we have, it is surely our duty to do all the good we can to all the people we can in all the ways we can. As the son of the South, my father often quoted to me his favorite lines from Robert E. Lee. And he quoted them when I was about to shirk some duty for some pleasure. And he would say, "Son, remember, duty is the sublimest word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." And I understood that, and I went out to mow the lawn like a good soldier. What is procrastination but the postponement of some difficult duty? And when you postpone it, you lose the opportunity that goes with it. And while I have regrets in my life, my biggest regrets are the times that I missed my duties and the virtues they taught and the opportunities they would have opened up for me. In Jesus' day, God had provided many means for the Jews to sustain their life over time. He had given them elders and kings and priestly families and prophets. He started them with a mobile tabernacle and then a great temple built by Solomon. The scripture was being written and interpreted by professional scribes who knew the languages. There was the court of 70 called the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and it was their job to guard the integrity of the Jewish faith in a pagan world and to preserve the faith in spite of the loss of political privilege to the Romans. As I see the church, it is strung out along a spectrum. And at one end of the spectrum is the institutional, and at the other end of the spectrum is the charismatic and prophetic. At the institutional end are buildings and procedures and budgets and clergy and seminaries and books of discipline and a professional group of union workers called clergy, of which I am a full elder. And it is easy in our day of institutional distrust to complain about institutional religion. People say to me, "I don't believe in coming to organized church." I say, "Well, come to Main Street. We're still a little disorganized. You might kind of like it." The simple truth, though, is, folks, that is a naive modern prejudice. There is no religious community that has been multigenerational and secured the treasures of the faith over time that has not attended to its institutional concerns of buildings and peoples and procedures and seminaries. Maybe some guy on the side of town is a one-shot wonder and has a new church, but if he dies, what happens to that church? And when people tell me proudly, as if they're spiritually superior, that they are a member of a non-denominational church, I say, "No, you're not." They say, "What do you mean?" "No, you're just the first church of a new denomination. And your pastor is a pope. And I hope he has integrity because he has absolutely no accountability." Folks, I got so much accountability, I can't move. I got a wife and a staff and an SPRC and a DS that calls me in for meetings, and a book of discipline, and bishops, and reports to write. I can't move. I'm so accountable, and I'm grateful for it. At the other end of the scale is the charismatic and prophetic. And some of these people that are charismatics and prophetic are more spontaneous. And maybe they don't have the King's English, and maybe they don't have a diploma from Emory or Duke. But what they have is a word from God that comes to the institution from outside, and some of them are genuine spokesmen, and when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," the church needs to listen. The danger of the institutional side of the church is that we can become so self-serving, we forget the mission we're called for, and we forget whose vineyard it is. The clergy think it's their vineyard, and the bishops think it's their vineyard, and the denomination thinks it's their vineyard, and the ladies who pay the bills think it's their vineyard, and it's not our vineyard. It's the Lord's vineyard. The danger at the charismatic end is things can get kind of wild. But the fact is, in Jesus' day, God raised up John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus, who weren't from Jerusalem, were not a part of the institution, and did not have credentials to see if Judaism was still responsive to God. So thank God for the institution and all its structures and procedures to guarantee the transmission of Orthodox Christian faith over personality across the generations. But let's not kid ourselves that the institution can become self-serving and hard and unresponsive to God. And let us discern when God does raise up fresh, prophetic, charismatic voices to remind us who the vineyard belongs to. You see, what God wants is a vineyard. God wants a responsive people. God wants the fruit of the vineyard. God wants holy lives. God wants to have a showcase where His little garden can be shown to the world as a sign of hope. Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey as a peaceful king, and He disrupted the temple operations. And the next day, Jesus set up a PhD seminar on theology and God in Solomon's portico. Early in His life, He said, "I must be in my Father's house." At the end of His life, He came back to His Father's house and took over. He fed the people divine revelation, and the crowds began to gather. And the Sanhedrin saw it. The scribes and the elders and the chief priests sent a delegation down because Jesus did not have a permission slip for teaching in Solomon's portico. He acted like He owned the place. It was His house. The Father's presence had come back to the Father's house. Jesus was feeding them true bread, and the crowds were gathering, and the establishment got very, very upset. Tell us, where's your permission slip? Who gave you authority? And Jesus, I'll answer your question if you tell me whether the ministry of John the Baptist was from God or whether John made it up on his own and was a false prophet. Jesus wants to know whether the keepers of the institution can hear the word of God when it comes from outside. They went off in a corner and they said, well, if we say John was from God, Jesus will say, why didn't you obey him? Which is a good question. And if we say John was from men, the people will stone us because they know he was a prophet. And so, like all bureaucracies, they came back and they said, we can neither confirm nor deny. Which means they had forfeited leadership. Jesus will speak to people that are honest. Jesus has no use for institutional religious leaders, including pastors, who will not tell the truth and will not feed the people of God. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What a dangerous position for an institution to be in, that it cannot hear the word of God, even when it comes from the Spirit of God in the temple of God by the power of God. And Jesus told a story about these leaders, and it was an attack upon them. He said a man planted a vineyard and gave it to some Clemson ag agents. He did, some tenants, and went off for a long time. And those tenants thought they were owners. And they started acting like owners. So he sent a prophet, they beat him up. And he sent a second one, and he sent a third one, and they almost killed him. And then the owner said, you know, what am I going to do? Well, you know, I'm a patient owner. Maybe they misunderstood the contract. I'm going to send my son, my only son, and they'll respect him. But the guy said, no, we're not tenant farmers. We own the vineyard. The Methodist Church is our little corporation, and it's run by the clergy. The lay pay for it, and we get good benefits, and let's just don't mess with our deal. And they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him, which means that Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem and crucified on Golgotha. And the owner says what? He says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to kill those tenants and I'm going to let the vineyard out to others. Now, folks, here's my read of church history. When the institution gets hard and self-serving and it's more about offerings for the clergy than about missions, God will send people. And when the medieval Catholic Church grew corrupt, God raised up Martin Luther and John Calvin to raise up a new vineyard. And then when the English Reformation kind of went sour, John raised up John and Charles Wesley to raise up a new movement. Late in the 19th century in America, when the Methodists lost their craving for holiness, God raised up the holiness denominations. When we got frightened of the Holy Spirit, God raised up the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. And God is always having to go back and raise up new vineyard owners because the old vineyard owners thinks the thing is for them and it's their job to run it. And now the new thing in town is New Spring. And everybody's going, they're going to steal all our members. Well, in 20 years, New Spring will be looking around and saying, I got a new one. They're stealing all our members. We want to be a vineyard that's open to God. We don't want God to have to come in and clean house and start over with some new group of people. I just tell you something, folks, and I'm not a member of your church. The discipline won't let me. I've been dropped in on you without your permission for a few years as a vineyard keeper. A tenant farmer to plow a few rows and sling a little manure and clip some vines and find out whether God wants to grow a crop here. And if I fail, they'll send someone else because the vineyard and its product is more important than its clergy. Might God want to tend our vine and plow it and manure it and plant it and tend it and help us to grow again a rich harvest of holiness and love and conversion and healing? Wouldn't you like to be the Lord's delightful vineyard? And wouldn't you like for people to come by and be drawn here because of the luscious fruit? I have a friend named John Wimber. And John was the leader of a powerful charismatic movement 20 years ago and had a powerful gift of healing. And one day he was talking to the Lord about the church he had founded called the Vineyard. And the Lord said to him, John, take your hands off my bride. It's not your bride. It's my bride. Woe to the clergy and the bishops and the theologians and the professional lay bureaucrats who think it's their bride and who take liberties with her. The sad thing is, people, is that when Jesus preached this sermon and told this story, not one chief priest was converted. Not one scribe, not one theologian, not one of the great elders of the city. It shows how hard they had become. And what God did was He took the vineyard away from them and He gave it to the apostles. But the same thing happens in the church. God sends a prophet or a preacher or a fruit inspector. We say, no, it's our vineyard. We don't give the Lord His due, and He keeps sending to us Kairos and Emmaus and biblical teaching and preaching and charismatic movement and healing and social justice, and we hold them at a distance because we really like the deal we've got and how quiet and safe and orderly everything is. I am happy to be a tenant farmer in this little patch of vineyard. I'm happy to wash the shoes and the feet of the Lord's bride. I never want to commit the sin of thinking of myself as an owner. I want to welcome the Lord's fresh, disturbing words in my life, that I might not grow stale and become a Methodist shopkeeper. Because that would not be good for me, and it would not be good for you. Take a minute in silence and see what the Lord says to you. I want you to remain seated. Take your hymnal and turn to number 444. And I want to sing the first stanza for you. And you can remain seated and sing stanzas 4 and 5 with me. O young and fearless prophet of ancient Galilee, thy life is still a summons to serve humanity, to make our thoughts and actions less prone to please the crowd, to stand with humble courage for truth with hearts uncowed. Stir up in us a protest against our greed for wealth, while others starve and hunger and plead for work and help, where homes with little children cry out for lack of bread, who live their lives so burdened beneath a gloomy dread. O young and fearless prophet, we need thy presence here. Amid our pride and glory, to see thy face appear. Once more to hear the challenge above our noisy day, again to lead us forward along God's holy way. As you give your tithes and offerings today, I invite you to put yourself in the plate that you may be presented to God on this holy altar. Our ushers will now come to receive your tithes and offerings. We are the Lord's vineyard, and He is our vine dresser. And it is our duty and our privilege to sing His praises. Please stand.
Praise.
pray. Today we pray particularly, O Lord, for those whom you have appointed to serve in your vineyard, for pastors and superintendents and bishops, that we would be faithful servants of the Word of God, that we will not ask anyone to go where we would not go first, or to do anything for which we would not lead. Lord, you raised up Methodism. We've forgotten our reason for existing. Would you break into all our vineyards? Would you correct the leaders? Would you set our hands back to the work you called us to do? And would you astound the world by bringing again a great harvest? Until the day Christ returns, we will continue to pray, O Lord, with our eyes forward. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It is no mystery what Christians believe and the faith we share. It was settled nearly 2,000 years ago. Confess with me the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There may be some of you who did not get here for the Ash Wednesday service. So as we sing our last hymn, if you'd like to be marked with the sign of the cross for ashes and for the Holy Lent, I invite you to come and I'll quickly anoint you. And our hymn is number 540, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And the eulogies are up here, and I invite any who will to come join us tonight at 5:45 for Alpha. And I have a hunch there may be someone here today who got a devastating diagnosis this week, and you are genuinely frightened. The Lord knows your fear, and I'll be happy to pray with you after the service. Folks, there's something you need this week to sustain you. Put your stuff down and hold your hands out. You need to receive the blessing of God to strengthen you against who knows what will come your way. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Dare to love God and whoever stands before you. Do not violate your conscience. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and you will find blessing there to sustain you until we gather together again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.